If you use the one in the pew, we'll be reading from John chapter 4 and from verse 1. That's John chapter 4, reading from verse 1. God's word says, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go back and call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem.' Jesus declared, 'Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth.' The woman said, 'I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' And then Jesus declared, 'I, who speak to you, am he.' Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman, but no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, "One sows and another reaps," is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor.' Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. This is God's word. I didn't have time to do PowerPoint for this evening's service. It can be a little time consuming, so if you have your Bibles open in front of you, that's all you'll need. Not to worry. This morning we were looking at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And we recall that we heard Jesus say to him, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And this evening we're looking at the epitome, the very outworking of Jesus being sent into this world, the non-Jewish world, if you like. And this passage from John chapter 4 has an awful lot to teach us. We could extract from this passage a whole theology on worship and try and decide whether or not we are doing it in spirit and in truth as a body of Christ throughout the world. We could also look in particular at mission, the concept of mission that we see coming from this passage, the way Jesus went, the way he met, the way he spoke. And yet, tonight we're going to look in particular at the transforming effect that Jesus has on those he comes into contact with, especially those he has conversations with. These kind of divine appointments, if you like. And I suppose when comparing this story with this morning's story, with Nicodemus, they are twins in a way, but we really couldn't find two people that are more in contrast with each other. Because John has placed one person who is highly esteemed, a religious leader, believed to be a prominent theologian of his time, side by side in his gospel with a woman who at that time and in that culture were generally considered less than the men. And she was marginalised. She was alone. And we'll get to that. But John has placed them both together. And here she comes. Try and picture this. In the scorching heat, we read at the sixth hour, which is noon. So she comes in the scorching heat to draw water. She's alone, timid, maybe even thinking twice about actually going up to the well, since she's actually seen a man sitting there. She contemplates hanging around to see if he'll go, but it's too hot for that. She considers going away and then just coming back later. But then she thinks, oh, when I come back later, the other women from the village will be here. And they might mock me again. They might cut my rope again. They might spit on me again and call me names again. But she reasons that since this man by the well is a stranger, he won't really know who she is anyway, so he'll surely not know about the sin that she harbours in herself and the baggage that she is carrying, or see the fragmented and broken conscience that she has, or smell the stench of the wounds that she's hiding. Anyway, she may reason that he is a man and he shouldn't speak to her anyway. And if he does, well, she knows all about men. She's had 5 husbands anyway. She draws closer to the well to draw water and notices the clothing this man is wearing. He's a Jew. In Samaria. What on earth is a Jew doing in Samaria? Just sitting by a well. And with this, she tends to forget who she is. And she can, for a moment, associate herself with the Samarian culture, with the people of the town she has just come from, despite their rejection of her. By holding her head up as a Samaritan, by feeling proud at the hostility she feels towards this Jew, she can, for a moment, feel like part of a community. She can, just for a wee moment in her life, feel like she belongs. A Jew in Samaria. These were the people, these Jews considered the Samaritans to be the leftovers of the Jewish kingdom, who intermarried with the foreigners and brought defilement to Israel. This would be a man sitting by the well, a Jew, who insisted that the Samaritans should not worship on Mount Gerizim, but instead worship at the temple in Jerusalem. This man would have been a rat who has relentlessly trampled Samaritan theology and culture underfoot for hundreds of years. And so with her hostility clouding her brokenness and nervousness, she quickly makes her way up to Jacob's well. She drops the water jar down the well, holds tight to the long rope. The jar plummets down probably about 70 feet. The wells were deep. And she hears the splash, pauses for a moment to allow the water to soak in, to allow the jar to fill. And the pause seemed like an eternity for her, as she just wanted to get her water and get home as quickly as she could, just as she did every other day. And during this pause, she glances out the side of her eye and notices this Jew is actually looking at her. Her heart pounds and she becomes even more nervous. She begins to fumble her hand through the rope in order to get a good grip. She heaves the jar up, rests it on the side of the well, still aware of this stranger's stare, still aware of this Jew's stare. And he watches her as she readies herself to leave. And then as their eyes meet once more, he motions to her gently and asks, "Will you give me a drink?" She nearly drops the water. "I can't believe he just said that to me," she thinks to herself. "An enemy of our society, an opponent of my people, and a rabbi," from his headdress she can tell. "A rabbi of all Jews takes a moment of his time to speak to me? Oh yes, he can argue and mock the Samaritans all the years of his life and trample on us like the rest of them have. Oh yeah, but when he's tired at noon and he's sitting by a well and he needs a drink, then it's okay for him to speak to us." But as her hostility fizzles out, she all of a sudden feels a little pang in her heart. And she takes a moment to think. She's just realised that no one in her own Samaritan village speaks to her, and yet a Jew, of all people, has. No matter what the reason is. But little does she know, this is no ordinary Jew. This is Jesus Christ. He has deliberately walked into Samaria, an area of hostility, thick with hostility. The kind of place where you walk into and as soon as they see you're a Jew, you expect the prices in the shops to go up. You don't expect the same treatment as the Samaritans. And yet he walks right into the middle of this hostility. He comes, he sits down, and he says to a broken woman, "Will you give me a drink?" This is an invitation from him at the basic mundane level, something simple like water. And he invites her to interact with him. He initiates the conversation at a basic level. And ironically, the provider and of everything in the world, the creator of water, the old H2O itself, is asking the woman for a drink of the same. Is he thirsty? Probably. We read already in verse 6 that he's tired. A lovely, lovely glimpse into the humanity of Jesus. He was tired. His feet were probably sore from the long walk he was taking. So he probably is thirsty. But his main reason for initiating the conversation is because he now knows the brokenness she is experiencing day by day. We find out what it is later, but for now he sees fit to initiate conversation. She responds to him in verse 9, if you look along with me. "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" She wants to shut this stranger up. She reminds him that he should not be speaking to her, no matter what barriers their culture provides. She is basically living out here a moment of self-righteousness. And how rare this appears to be for her. Even she has become hypocritical in this. Because the law, both Jew and Samaritan, were to adhere to, the part of Deuteronomy that they agreed on, insisted on not withholding kindness from a foreigner, as Steve was talking to us about last week in the morning. But anyway, she's got this self-righteous and hypocritical attitude on her now. But Jesus, instead of answering her reply directly, tries to shift her focus and her level of amazement up a level. And he invites her to see him for who he really is. If you look along in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. Jesus is ignoring any flippancy or bitterness expressed by the woman. It bounces off him. He's not concerned here with winning an argument. He's concerned with winning the woman over and bringing her from her kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. A page has gone missing. How did that happen? Bear with me. Yes, got you. Sure I do. Yes, I do. He is attempting... Thank you for waiting. He is attempting to lift this woman in her discussion to spiritual things rather than material things. And what is this gift that he is speaking about? This gift of God we read about in verse 10. It is himself. If we remember John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This gift is himself. Jesus' comments here attempt to inform this woman that if she really knew who he was, then it would have been her asking him for a drink and not the other way around. Her response reveals to us that she doesn't just rise to the spiritual things Jesus has enticed her with. She simply says in verse 11, at the start of verse 11, you have nothing to draw water with. She's not yet on Jesus' wavelength. And instead, she brings up the whole Samaritan Jew debate again by referring to Jacob. And she says in the second half of verse 11, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well and drank from it himself? She can't seem to leave her political and theological differences aside for a moment. She says, our father Jacob, implying that she and Jesus are of the same ancestry. Perhaps a little dig at the Jews. But the truth is, Jacob's well is no match for Jesus' well. And one of the challenges set before the Samaritan woman is for her to unravel the mystery of Jesus' words as he replaces the very well she seems to honour and revere. He has water she has never seen. He has water that quenches thirst like no other drink. He has living water that just tastes so perfect. And the Samaritan woman is invited to discern and to figure out just how to get it. And Jesus then invites her to let go of this inferior thirst. And this is where I will pause again. Everyone who drinks this water, in verses 13 and 14, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Other translations refer to the water as living water. And here, Jesus is telling the woman the same as he will tell all who gather in the temple area in Jerusalem. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So not only will people have the ability to drink from the living waters he offers, as he tells the Samaritan woman, they actually in themselves become springs of this living water themselves. Springs, vessels that can overflow and pour into the lives of other people. And here, Jesus is, of course, speaking of the Holy Spirit who lives in each person when they choose to believe, when they choose to quench their thirst for fullness of life. And over and against the dissatisfying lifestyles of the things people think in this world are satisfying. People like the woman who we will see has sought satisfaction in her relationships, yet will only find real satisfaction in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is where the real satisfaction in life is. But again, from her response, we see the woman has missed the point. And she fails to rise above the reality of her five senses as she asks Jesus for this water. But from Jesus' response, we notice that he knows her heart of yearning. Despite her lack of understanding, she has shown to have a little and simple faith, because she has heard this Jew talk of living water, and now she believes he can get it for her. And Jesus will get it for her, if only she is prepared to tackle the barriers, the great dam that holds back the floods of living water from washing over her, making her clean again, refreshing her, revitalizing her spirit, watering her very soul that she might grow. Barriers. She must confront her barriers. She must confront her sin and repent, turn away from her sin. Is she prepared to change? Is she prepared to do all that she can possibly do herself to become a recipient of the living water of God himself? We'll soon see. Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come back." That's in verse 16. In a split second, this woman seems to have gone from being on the brink of being able to taste that living water to a woman who recoils and squints as light shines into her darkness. Jesus has touched a nerve. He has awakened the most sensitive and vulnerable areas of her life. He has revealed himself in his divinity by his superior knowledge. The knowledge of the things unseen and unknown. And she's exposed before him. She can't run. He is indirectly telling her that her sin will keep her from the living water. But she replies sharply by saying she has no husband. And Jesus knows this. He tells her she's already had five. And there is nothing that can be hidden from the God who sees everything and knows everything. And confronted by her own truth, does she fall on her knees and repent? Does she plead with the stranger for help? No. We get to watch the universal reflex of a person trying to avoid conviction. She says, "Sir," and this is where I believe I have lost it. Oh, there we go. She says, "Sir, I can see from..." I don't know where I am. Where am I? "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She reverts back in her conversation to the Jew-Samaritan debate. And isn't it funny how a trapped animal will chew its leg off when it's trapped, just to escape. And here a trapped sinner tries to mangle and gnaw her way out of the light. But to an extent, she succeeds, and like a startled cockroach, hurries back into the darkness and hides behind the political and cultural skirting board of the Jew-Samaritan debate. Again. But watch. Has Jesus let her escape? No. This time, he follows her into the darkness and addresses the issues she raises. He does care about the things she cares about. He does care. He does desire to answer her questions. Those issues that the enemy often uses to trip up salvation-hungry people just before they're able to take hold of it. He's interested in helping. He's interested in answering. And Jesus, in short, refutes the Samaritan claim to how and where they worship, and elevates the conversation again to speak of a coming time that has now come, in fact, when worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There will be no Jew Samaritan division. This new worshipping in spirit and truth will be for all in the world, irrespective of race and culture and colour and everything else, every other barrier you could think about. And the woman homes in on the coming time and fixes her response by saying in verse 25, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. But with one final dig, and perhaps even one final attempt to escape from this uncomfortable conversation, she says in verse 25b, when he comes, he will explain everything to us. I wonder how Jesus' response to this was given. It's one of those hair on the back of your neck standing up moments, a kind of shiver down your back tingling, where you just have an awesome sense of something that is said by God in this world. Jesus here reveals himself to the Samaritan woman. And I tried to picture it like in a play or something. I wonder if her gaze was fixed on Jesus, looking right into his eyes as he said it. I wonder if she, thinking that her last comment had brought closure on the matter, picked up her jar, turned to walk away, and after a few hurried steps was stunned to silence by the words, I who speak to you am he. Did she drop her jar? I would have. I who speak to you am he. Talk about a revelation of the Son of God into the life of a broken person. Incredible. By saying what he did, the woman would have recalled his insight. She would have remembered the predictions of the from her past, from the teaching she has even received of the Messiah's power and salvation. Perhaps she felt the partial cleansing of the Anointed One's own words. Jesus, with these words not only touching her ears, but touching her heart. To the woman, Jesus' unveiling of himself was another invitation to allow him into the brokenness that her life had become. The result of the conversation between Jesus and the bad Samaritan, as I called her, is left open to an extent. We're not told by John, and the Samaritan woman prayed the prayer and got involved in a house group. We're not told that. John leaves us, again, to think for ourselves, to make up our own minds. And yet he leaves us clues. Firstly, in verse 28, we read the woman leaves her jar behind. Now, hang on. Water is essential for hydration and life, and yet this woman leaves behind the very instrument she needs to get this water. Fair enough, maybe she had another one. But it could be important. Is this leaving of the jar behind even a symbolic of her acceptance of the new living water? The new living water that Jesus has promised. Is the jar a symbol of the old life she has left behind? The second clue to us has to do with her response. What did she do after this revelation? She went back into the town and begged the people in the town to come and hear a Jew. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. She begged the people to come out. These are the people that mocked her. These are the people that ridiculed her. These are the people that marginalized her so much that she could not come to the well in the morning or at dusk when the rest of the women did, to have a little bit of fellowship together, a little bit of a chat together. Maybe not over a cup of tea, but maybe a wee drink of water. She was marginalized. She had to come in the heat of the day. These are the people that mocked her and ridiculed her. The women she would have spoken to were the same women who perhaps clung a little tighter to their husbands as she walked past. in the street, maybe even giving the men a clout for looking. These are the same people who treated her in such a way that they made her feel so alone. So alone she had to come by herself to the well. Sad. Did they see the radiant face of a new believer? Did they feel her exuberance and sense the truth in her words, the excitement? Did the fact that she had just ignored everything they had ever done to her, by her coming to them, did they see that and think, whoa, this must be something. We have to see this man too. She could have kept all this to herself, of course. Perhaps as a self-satisfying mode of retribution. Ha, I'll teach those mockers. I know something they don't know, kind of thing. But no, she didn't. She was tired of sin and the strangle it had in her life. And she chose instead, by her actions, to exercise the same forgiveness that she had received immediately. Incredible story. The result, verse 39 and verse 42. Many of the Samaritans of that town believed. They said to the woman, "This man really is the Saviour of the world." What do we learn from this passage? Briefly, despite our brokenness, we can come to Jesus. Despite our brokenness, we can come to Jesus. Despite wanting only to be left alone and maybe avoiding people, we meet Jesus, often in the unexpected places. She didn't expect to meet a Jew sitting by a well at noon. Jesus meets us in unexpected places at times. 3, he initiates conversation with us and asks us to express what our earthly things really mean to us. What we think is important. In conversation with him, we can tell him in prayer. 4, to the lonely person, to the abandoned person, Jesus shows an affection that lets them know that they matter in the world. Like with the £10 note this morning. People are of value. People are of worth. And Jesus cares enough to let them know. He talks to us. He listens to us. Still. He sees through the cloud of hostility we often puff up to hide our own brokenness and sin. And we've all done it. We all try and hide some of our sin from Jesus. But he sees it. He knows it. He invites us to let go of our self-righteousness. Invites us to let go of our inferior thirsts. He reveals to us our sin. He follows us into the darkness as we sometimes try to hide ourselves from him, from our sin. But he brings light into our darkness. He invites us to allow him into the broken areas of our lives, and he changes us for the better. He changes us for the better. In this conversation with God, by telling the Samaritan woman who she is, Jesus shows her who he is himself. And it's a wonderful story of God coming into the darkness and the brokenness and the loneliness of someone's life and having such an impact that she immediately becomes an evangelist. She finds that newness in herself to go into a town where even they were hostile towards her and tell them all about this living water that she now has. By confirming her true identity, Jesus reveals his own. And that, church, is exactly how it still happens today. Your brokenness, your loneliness, my brokenness and my loneliness all the things that affect us in our lives, the things that seem to crush us, the people who seem to be hostile to us, the areas even where we think we cannot go. Jesus wants to have a conversation with each of us, and he wants to change us. Let's pray together.